Amen. Turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 is where we go. And before we read this passage, which we will do in just a moment, I would just like to say a couple of things by way of housekeeping. Housekeeping is always important. Can you imagine what your house would look like, ladies, if you never cleaned your house? You know? Well, I can tell you how you can find out. Just go in your teenager's room and see what it looks like. Then you'll know what your house would look like if you never cleaned your house. But in all seriousness, we had a great Lord's Supper today. His name was honored in all the meditations. And we took the bread, we took the fruit of the vine in obedience to his command. And he spoke to us today, but you know, he didn't speak to all of us. That's the sad part. And there's some he didn't speak to simply because they weren't here. Now, maybe you had a good and legitimate reason not to be here. I'm really not picking on any one person. If I wanted to pick on one person, I would go to one person individually and talk to them and find out. But this is a general exhortation. I just want you to think about it. Because you missed out, and it was really good. And God met with us. And maybe you were too tired, but go to bed earlier if you're too tired. Or maybe you were too discouraged. But I don't think staying away made you feel better. Or maybe you just plain forgot how important it is. And so, if that's the case, let me remind you right now how important it is. And it is important. It's vital. It's the preaching of the word that we're engaged in right now is vital. And then baptism is another positive command of Christ that he's given to us, and it's vital. And the Lord's Supper is positive means of grace that comes around. And it's vital. So let me encourage you. We really try to make it easy, even as much as we can, to have the Lord's Supper once a month on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. And we don't do that just for any other reason except that we want to, for some of you I know drive an awful long way. Some of you come more than an hour, you know, to come to church. Well, come an hour earlier, you know, and be here. And I believe that you'll be glad that you did. And that's the first item of housekeeping. The second item of housekeeping that I would just like to say as we get to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, is that we don't normally talk about money here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. Now, many people complain that when they go to church, all they hear about is money, and too many times that's true. You know, there are churches that do that. And the principle is simply this. People talk about what interests them. And people talk about what they like to think about. And people talk about what their heart is fixated upon. And so out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so there are churches that they talk about money all the time. And I think their heart is showing. Seriously, I think their heart is showing. And you just hear it all the time. And those are people's complaints. When people find out I'm a pastor, if they will be open and if they will be honest, and often they won't, because usually they'll kind of clam up, people that don't know me. But if they find out you're a pastor and you find out what really bugs them about churches, they'll say, churches always talk about money. They're always out for money, you know. And then the other thing is, of course, all the hypocrites that are in the church. Those are the two things that you hear constantly and people talk about continuously. Well, my conscience is clear that we don't talk about money all the time. Got a clear conscience on that one. And in fact, we will plead not guilty to that. Last week's message was an unusual message. This week's message is an unusual message. This week's message comes at the request of my fellow elder and our leadership of the deacons and from some outside counsel that we've received that we really haven't emphasized these things enough. And it is part of the Word of God and needs to be said. So I'm going to just preach it boldly and give it out straight. Just like I would preach boldly on election, or I'd preach boldly on reprobation, or preach boldly on the atonement. It's the Word of God. There's no need to compromise, and there's no need to even apologize. But we do have people that are not here all the time. And I don't want you to think this is all we talk about. So please, give us another chance. If this is your first time here, come back. And the next week, we won't be talking about it. We'll be on to a different subject. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. This is the fourth message that we're having in this particular passage. I envision one more next week. Next week we'll be talking about what the congregation's response ought to be towards her pastors. And then we'll be finished with pastoral theology as it comes out of 1 Peter. But this week I want to center in one more time on that last part of verse 2, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, talking about the pastor. And last week we talked about pastoral support, and we tried to show you biblically from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that there is an obligation upon the church for pastoral support. We gave five proofs and five examples of it: the soldier, the vineyard keeper, the shepherd, the ox, and the farmer. And the message is available if you'd like to get a hold of that. I remember many years ago while I was in Bible college, I was studying for the ministry. I wasn't sure what God would have for me. Never would I have imagined what God had in store for me. But isn't that the way it is in all of our lives? You just never know what God's going to do. And He takes us down what appears to be crooked paths, as Jeff Garland was saying yesterday. There's paths that are very, very crooked, and they don't go in straight lines like the bird flies, you know. But they're the best ways to go, the paths that He leads us. They're the smooth ways. They're not the easiest ways, but they're the right ways. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. So we go where God tells us to go. And I was studying, and I didn't know, and I wasn't even really into the doctrines of grace, and was just trying to learn many things myself. And I was working late at night. I'd go to school in the morning, come home and go to bed, and then I'd get up about 1 o'clock in the morning and go to work, and work all night long, and then go to school, and that was my routine. You know, and that's what we did. And when you're young and you have to make it, and you're doing what you need to do, that's what you do. You do those sorts of things. I went to bed, and there was a knock on the door. And my bedroom was right over by the porch, so I could hear exactly what was going on. My wife went to the door and answered it. And as my wife opened the door, there was these two guys there, two older guys. And the one older guy says to Becky, "What are you doing here?" And Becky says, "I live here. What are you doing here?" The guy goes, "Oh, no, that's not what I meant. I meant, what are you doing here on the earth?" You know, well, it turned out they were Jehovah's Witnesses. That's what they were. And they're coming to, you know, they're coming to witness. And, you know, and I heard what was going on, and I was dead tired, but I knew that I needed to get up and help my wife out. So I got up and engaged these guys in conversation for a while. Well, long story short, because it would be a very long story to tell you all the interesting things that came out of that conversation, and there were many. But one of the things that happened was they were praising us as a very moral family and a good family and young people that wanted to serve God, and they were really glad about that, you know, and that you live a moral life, and that's really great. And then they asked me what I was going to do in the future, and I told them that I hoped to be a pastor. They said, "Well, yeah, but what are you going to do for a job?" I said, "Well, I hope to be a pastor." And my hope was taken away. Whereas they had told me before that because I was good and moral, I was going to get to live on the earth for all eternity, suddenly their countenance fell. And the thunderbolts began to strike as they told me, "Well, that's horrible. That's the most wicked thing that you can do. You mean you're going to take a salary to minister?" So the men that do that go to hell. Well, of course, their hell is annihilation, so you're burned for up. But yeah, you won't get to live on the earth. And they were dead serious and tried to convince me that that is the worst kind of person that exists, the hireling, the fellow that is in it for the money. Well, they're not totally wrong. The fellow that's in it for the money is a hireling and is the worst type of person. That is true. but they're very biblically wrong because the Bible speaks positively towards supporting pastors. Now, we've already read the scriptures. Turn in your hymn book to 684. Bottom, don't look at the hymn numbers, but look at the pages at the bottom. I just want to try to spend a few moments historically showing you what our confession of faith has to say, because it probably will be a few months before Jeff makes it to chapter 26. So we'll go ahead and give you a preview of what's coming in a few months here. Chapter 26, chapter 26, paragraph 10. There's a historical note of interest here as we read this particular paragraph. Let me read it and I'll tell you what that note of interest is. The work of pastors being constantly to attend the service of Christ in his churches in the ministry of the word and prayer with watching for their souls as they that must give account to him is incumbent on the churches to whom they minister not only to give them all due respect but also to communicate to them of all their good things according to their ability so as they may have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, and may also be capable of exercising hospitality toward others. And this is required by the law of nature and by the express order of our Lord Jesus, who has ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, that's an excellent message right there, and a very true statement. But you know what's interesting is where did it come from? Almost all of it came from the Bible, did you notice? But historically, where did it come from? Because the Westminster Confession of Faith doesn't say this. It just isn't in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And much of chapter 26 comes from the Savoy platform and polity that the Congregationalists have made, and Jeff has told us that many times. But interestingly enough, as you look, paragraph 9 comes from the Savoy, and paragraph 11 comes from the Savoy. But paragraph 10 isn't in the Savoy. It was written by our particular Baptist forefathers somehow, some way, because there was a need that they wanted to address and something they saw that was very, very important. And they weren't the first ones to discover it. In the first London Baptist Confession of Faith, I wrote that out for you in your outline, it says much the same thing, only in briefer terms. It says the ministers of Christ ought to have whatsoever they shall need supplied freely by the church, that according to Christ's ordinance, they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Again, you can see that it's very biblical in its nature, and they're going right to the scriptures to prove it. Well, the point I want to make here is that our particular Baptist forefathers knew that when this aspect of ecclesiology is ignored, the individual churches become weak. See, the ministry properly carried out takes time. It takes energy. And that's why a pastor is to be paid. And he needs to be able to go about his work without the burden of thinking of the material things to keep his body and soul together and devote himself entirely to the work of the ministry. Sometimes men have to work part-time. And sometimes the church just is not capable. And that's God's providence. And you know what? A true man of God will do that. A true man of God will make tents and do what needs to be done if there is no other way. And being very personal and very true of our own particular situation, our own Pastor Jeff, God has blessed us to be able to bring him on part-time staff here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. And God has blessed us to be able to do that, but it isn't enough to meet his needs. It isn't enough to do what needs to be done. And so Jeff has to work part-time, and he's going to school, and he's very stretched. And that's not ideal. That's not the goal. But the willingness is there. And really, you have to say, okay, the willingness is there, and that's what you look for to a great extent, is the willingness to do what needs to be done until something can be done about it. And that's why we even try to encourage a congregation to stretch themselves beyond their means of what they may think are their means for the good of the kingdom of God. The particular Baptist forefathers understood this. Some of their churches had become lax in pastoral support. Some of their churches, by the time we get to 1689, didn't even have pastors that were paid, nor was it considered important. And as they saw that dearth and blight and realized the harm that was being caused to their own movement and their own churches, they formed together as they made this particular confession, and in their association they bonded together to help some of the smaller churches pay salaries. Some of the larger churches took offerings and took collections and did what we still do today. We still do that, don't we? We help some of the smaller churches that can't make it. We try to help them with their pastoral support so that their elders can have time to devote themselves to the work of their congregation. And that was something that was seen very important in 1689. It's still very important and true today. Well, let's go to the scriptures for some pastoral, for some support for pastoral support. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We come to the first passage we're going to look at here. We're going to look at a couple of them today. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. And Paul says something very interesting here, I think, that should capture our mind's attention quickly. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain,' and 'The laborer is worthy of his wages.'" Now, last week in 1 Corinthians 9, what did we see as one of our illustrations? There was an ox treading out grain. And I know you remember that illustration. Many people alluded to it afterwards. You know, here it is again. And now it's in 1 Timothy chapter 5. But you know what's really statistically interesting here? Deuteronomy 25, verse 4 occurs one time in the Bible, and it's the only time it occurs in the Old Testament, is in this one passage. It isn't repeated. Many things in the Old Testament are repeated. But "thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain" appears one time in the Old Testament and twice in the New. It appears one time in the Old, and then it's quoted twice in the New. And I find that very interesting, and especially the way that it's quoted both times in the New. It has nothing to do, really, with oxen. And it has everything to do with oxen in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament setting that it comes into, it moves out of the realm of animal husbandry and how to care for your animals, and moves into pastoral theology and how to support ministers. And Paul uses it twice that way. Now, the person, I'm indebted a little bit to this. I certainly haven't taken all of his material or used it in the way that he did, but I want to give credit to Greg Nichols, who is pastor of the Free Grace Church of Grand Rapids. Some of you know it as the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, but they've changed the name recently. Have not changed their doctrine. They're still good old Reformed Baptists. But Pastor Greg Nichols has actually taken a lot of this material and made it suitable to be taught to pastors. I've taken some of his thoughts, and since I've read all of his thoughts, I may end up even saying more of them than I intend to. So I want to give him proper credit here. All these ideas are not mine originally, but just don't think because I've said it also came from Greg Nichols too, because it may be from me. It's going to be a hodgepodge and a mixture as we go through here. But the persons referenced. Who are the persons referenced in 5:17? Well, it's the elders who rule well. It's the elders who rule well. And there's the Greek word kalos there, and it's translated well and describes how the elder does his job. Kalos, actually. Kalos is the Greek word, and he's talking about those that do a good job. They're faithful in their calling as opposed to being lax in their calling. They're faithful in their calling as opposed to being slack in their calling. Now, there's some other things implied just in the very name elder, and the fact that they rule well, I think we can imply experience to some extent. And an elder can't be a novice just by qualification. You know, everybody has to learn, but he can't be a novice in the faith. And then it's just the truth that some pastors have more practical experience than others, and some pastors have been among the people longer than others, and you had more opportunity to do them good. And so another thing I think we can discern from this passage, the elders who rule well, there's a lot we could say that we're not going to say about the job itself, but let me just suffice it to say this. when I think about what a pastor should be, and have the occasion at times to mentor pastors or talk to them, I had an opportunity just this week for a man that is from Southern California here, another place. Hopefully, Lord willing, the church will be coming to the quarterly gathering. We were talking about the ministry. And what's the model of ministry that I see? Well, I think the father in a home is a good model for ministry. If you could think about how a father ought to run his home, I think we see to a great extent some patterns and models of how Christ or how the pastor is to shepherd the church. Obviously, Christ is the great example, but there's also the example of a father in the home. Because the father is the head of his home, and the father is to make decisions in the best interests of those in his home, and a good father operates under the authority of God and realizes continually that God is his ultimate authority and not just an arbitrary maker of rules in his home. So you see, there's a lot of parallels that you can draw, and I am a father. You know, and some of those very true admonitions that God gives to me as a father, I believe I see very clearly they also carry over into the work of the ministry, too. The elders who rule well, the reward, they're to be counted worthy of double honor. And then he goes on in verse 18 to expand upon that idea, because the laborer is worthy of his wages. And in the Greek, you can see a real connection there between the two thoughts. But it comes through in the English, too, and obviously it's right in the context. Now, double honor is a little controversial, but taken at face value, it could literally mean double salary. You'll find some that disagree with that and put different nuances to the word, but that's the base literal meaning as best we can tell. And so we might have an answer to a question here. How much should a pastor be paid? How much should he be paid? And you could never put a dollar amount on it. I mean, wouldn't it be ridiculous if the Bible said a good pastor should be paid 10 drachmas? You know? And when you say, what's a drachma? And, it would be a real problem 2,000 years hence into the future with inflation and blah, blah, blah. Plus, obviously, these things need to be taken into account with time and place and location and all the other things that come in. So the Word of God keeps itself absolutely relevant for every time and every place, even in the way it describes what we're supposed to do. And so here is a counted worthy and accounting reckoning, you know. And we could actually say, cutting to the chase, that if a pastor were to be paid twice the amount of salary of what would be normal for his area, he wouldn't be overpaid. He wouldn't be overpaid. Well, you say, well, I think that's horrible. He wouldn't be overpaid, according to what the scriptures have to say. It may be shocking, but that's what Paul's saying. Now, there are natural limitations on this, obviously. And two of them are probably simply this, the ability of the church to do it. That's a natural limitation. You can't give what you don't have. And second of all, the modesty of the man himself. Because many men of God wouldn't do that. They would refuse. I would refuse. We have to look at our own congregation. And as I look at our congregation and know who the people are, I'll just use myself as an example here. Bluntly, I would not buy a multi-million dollar house in the foothills, even if I could. Because that's not who we minister to. You know what your people are. You know what your situation is. You're among the people. And you should be among the people. And there's a principle of modesty here. It's worth twice as much. But the principle of modesty of the man of God himself is that even if you did overpay your pastor, if he's a true man of God, he's going to give anyway. He's going to give. So even if you did, you know, it wouldn't be a problem. Double honor also limits the salary of a pastor. I think this is very interesting. I think this is very apropos. Quite a lot of people, all the churches do is think about money. And then they turn on the television, and there's the televangelist asking for money. And he's living like a king, and he's jetting around in a jet all over the place, in his own jet that he owns. And he's got so much money that he air conditions his dog's house. You know what? He's not 100 times more valuable. And he's not 10 times more valuable. It's limited by the text. He's twice. And that's an inherent modesty that God puts in, because it is very easy to look to a man and honor him so much that you make him into a king or into a rock star or into a sports celebrity or into a movie star. And Tom Cruise can get $10 million for a movie, so why can't this guy get, you know, $1 million for a sermon? You know, it's rather remarkable to me that many modern-day televangelists, like Benny Hinn, when you get on the case about their salaries, want to say, well, I'm like a CEO of a corporation. The Bible says the elders are among them. Double honor. And it limits, actually. And because we believe, well, not we, but because the Church of God at large has believed in parachurch organizations and turned men into rock stars and become followers of men like Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and the same problem they had in the first century, we have this problem of pastoral abuse, of taking far, 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 far more than ought to be. And then we have the problem, on the other hand, of true men of God who really don't get anywhere near what they're worth and what they ought to receive. I told you I was going to tell it like it was there. So there you go. And that's telling it like it is. And too often, the only ones speaking out on the issue of pastoral salaries are those that are in the health, wealth, and prosperity issue. And they basically tell you that God wants to make you rich. And look how well it worked for me, because I'm rich. And you can be rich too if you'll just give enough. There's an inherent warning right in the text about this. Take a look. Let's just read on down, you know. He goes on to give some practical warnings, you know. He actually gives some protective warnings, not in verse 19. Don't receive an accusation against an elder except from 2 or 3 witnesses. That's for the man of God's protection, because there are people that are out to get him and would like to make him look bad, you know. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. So that's why I have no problem naming Benny Hinn by name. I actually believe his lifestyle is sinning, you know, and is not the type of lifestyle that a man of God ought to have. You know, verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure, very practical. Verse 24, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Some men look to be really good right now, and so you will lay hands on them, but don't lay hands on them suddenly. But when you do find out that they aren't what they said to be, then that's when you kick in verse 20. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may fear. So God has it all tied together here very well in pastoral theology to show us exactly how the Church of God ought to act and how it ought to react. But look at the inherent warning in chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. There's our whole idea, once again, of what I want for me. There's the wrong attitude, the attitude a man of God should never have, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, and the key word there is desire, those who desire to be rich, who set their heart upon it, who set their affections upon it, who set their goal upon it, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Well, I think you can see that even though the context is obviously to ministers and to false ministers, there's a lot of application there for any one of us, isn't there? This is true for everybody. These are universal truths. Those that set their affection on what is naught, set their affection on the things that are temporal, whose great desire is only the things of this earth. Great danger. Great trouble. Great problems. Now let me balance that. Do you need money to live? Oh yeah, you do. Money's not evil. Money's not bad. Money's not wrong. That's not the point. We get the wrong idea if we think that's what the point. Don't you remember just a few moments ago? Paul said that the pastor needs money too. And it's what he was with. So the principle isn't that it's wrong and evil and inherently sinful. It's the goal, it's the desire, it's the purpose. It's what we set our focus on. That's what makes the difference. False teachers are in it for the money. They preach to enrich themselves. And there's five things we can see from this text. We'll just go through it quickly. It's on your outline. The characteristics of false teachers, five of them that we can see from this text. He's not governed by the Word of God. That's not his standard. His own ideas, his pseudo-intellectualism, his pseudo-whatever. It's false as opposed to the true standard of what should govern him. He's not governed by the Word of God. And he's proud. This happens so many times. There's men that are successful and they become proud in their success. And he can draw a crowd. And you can try to tell him he's wrong. He said, don't tell me I'm wrong. I got a congregation of 1,000. Yeah. And that becomes the answer to prove that he's right. He's proud. Third, he doesn't major on the foundational truths of Christianity or the foundational truths of theology, which is the study of God. Fourth, he believes that his worldly success proves his eminent spirituality. We told a little story about Bill Gates in the first service. I won't tell it again. But if that's true, Bill Gates must be the most spiritual man in the world. He is very rich. Yeah. He believes that his worldly success proves his eminent spirituality. I mean, the Pope must be quite a guy because he lives in regal splendor. You know? There is a story of one that was visiting Rome just prior to the Reformation and being shown all the finery of Rome and all the great things that were there in the treasuries of Rome. And the guide was very impressed with the finery and the beauty that he was showing to the person looking. And he just kind of quipped, I guess the church can no longer say, silver and gold have I none. And the person responded, neither can it say, rise up and walk. Yeah, that's true. That's true. He believes that his worldly success proves his eminent spirituality. And then fifth of all, those who have their hearts in the ministry for money cannot be faithful ministers of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, chapter 6, verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. And you have seen it happen on a national scale. And you've seen, well, some of you may have seen it happen on local scales too, that aren't the multi-billion-dollar or multi-million-dollar enterprises. But this can happen in the mega, and this can happen in a very small, even local church setting as small as ours. It can happen. Quickly turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. A follow-up on this very same idea, because Peter said, not in it for the money. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is the Apostle Paul. And he gives us a rich insight into himself and a rich insight into the church there. Now, in verse 5, he's going to talk about, I'm not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. It's actually a more colloquial way to translate that, which I kind of like. I don't know if any translation does it this way, and probably only the Living Bible would. But you could actually say they were the super apostles. But there's all kind of irony wrapped up into him saying that. Because he's not talking about the 12 apostles. He's talking about false apostles. And they're the ones that think so much of themselves. They're the super apostles in their own mind. But here's the real Apostle Paul, who's comparing himself to these false teachers. Okay, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5. Let's read from 5 to 15. Just make a couple comments. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostle. Got to say that with some irony and tongue-in-cheek. Even though I'm untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we've been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Did I commit sin in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from the boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light, and therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. You know what he's saying here? It may be a little bit hard to follow when you're just reading through and you're not getting the whole context. But he's saying something very practical. He says, there's these guys. There's these guys that, they're profiting off of you. And you're paying their salaries. And you're giving them money. And they're living well. And I came to you preaching the Word of God. You can give me a thing. I had to rob other churches so that I could minister to you. And he didn't say it here, but he could have said, I had to make tents so I could minister to you. But he was willing to do it. And he did do it. And others actually were fleecing the sheep. Now, you think that's a good thing for Corinth? You think Corinth is praiseworthy for this? That they loved the teachers that told them what they wanted to hear? So they filled their coffers. And then when the Apostle Paul came, they said, nothing for you, man. Nothing for you. And Paul says, I'm not even going to take anything from you anyway. Because then I'd be like them. And then you could think of me like them. I'm going to prove to you that I'm not like them. I'm going to live differently amongst you. That is to the shame of the Corinthians. It's not to their praise. And it's not to their good. And what a horrible and shameful thing it is when the church of God treats a man of God as poorly or worse than the world treats her employees. And I got a lot of pastor friends that tell me horror stories sometimes of places they've been and things that have happened to them. And you go, the world wouldn't treat somebody like that. Or maybe sometimes the world does. And it's the church of God that did it. Oh, my friends, let that never be named amongst us. The Corinthian church is a biblical example of a church that acted just like that. Well, there's a lot we could say, but time is going to run out here. But often what we think we need is a state of mind. So before we go to the last point, let me just mention this. Turn to Galatians 6, verse 6. Often what we think we need is a state of mind. Paul lived very simply, and he did that on purpose. And Paul took the funds that he had and helped others with them too, and helped other missions endeavors, and helped others, and had an entourage that he helped to support, not an entourage that would make him look good and feel good, but a group that traveled with him for the work of the ministry and doing good. What do we really need? I remember, just to use my wife as an example again. She's not leaving because I'm going to do that. But when she was a fairly young girl, an incident happened. It had nothing to do with the church, and it had nothing to do with the ministry. But there was a problem that occurred amongst some people that were close to her. I don't want to say anything more about it except that there was this. She was raised very poor. You know, I was raised poor too. You know, and she was raised poor. I think raised poorer than I was. And her family always made it. They found a way to get along. They never went hungry, you know, but they never had a lot. You know, it's just the way that she was raised. And her mom got a call one day from somebody that was just panicked because this other woman's husband had just lost her job. And what are we going to do? We're going to starve and we're just not going to be able to make it. And you know, I'm so worried and I'm upset. And my mother-in-law was trying to comfort her and trying to help her. And after they got off the phone, my mother-in-law told Becky, he said, "We know what we need. We need to do something. We need to help her." You know, so they did what they could. They rounded up what little bit of money they could find, and they went to the grocery store and they tried to buy some staples, and they got about 6 bags of groceries, you know. And this is by my friends, this is a good thing to do, by the way. I strongly urge you to do things like this for each other. This is a great thing to do. They got about 6 bags of groceries and stocked up, and they just were going to eat a little leaner themselves that week so they could help this other family that was in such need. And so they got to the house and they delivered the groceries, and the lady, for whatever reason, was very busy. I don't know why. Maybe Becky would remember, but she said, just go take them into the kitchen, and they were close enough, you know, just go put them away in the pantry. And so she did, and she opened up the pantry, and it was full of food. It was overflowing with food. It was more than twice as much food than Becky ever had in her house, ever. And it wasn't so happy anymore. They gave it anyway. But it was a matter of perspective. What do you need? What do you have to have? Galatians 6:6. "Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." Greg Nichols makes 3 cogent comments here. The specified giver, let him that is taught in the word share. The specified receiver, with him who teaches. The specified gifts in all good things. Now, I do want you to notice that the blessing of verse 7 follows on the heels of this exhortation. Let's just read that too. "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap." Now, we could go on. I want to say this. I don't think verse 7 is limited in its context to verse 6. Verse 7 is speaking more expansively than just verse 6, but it is including verse 6 in it and pastoral support. And when you give liberally, and you give liberally to the work of God, you can trust God to supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. What did Paul tell the Philippians? After they've given a bountiful gift to the work of missions, Paul says, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory through Christ Jesus." Philippians 4. Philippians chapter 4. That's the Apostle Paul talking. The Apostle Paul talking here too. The Proverbs 11:24. You don't need to turn there, but Proverbs 11:24 says this. "There is one who scatters, yet increases more. There's one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty." It's Proverbs 11:24. See, when you give liberally, you can trust God to supply your needs according to his riches and glory. But when you begin to hold on and hold back and garner to yourself, well, that's miserly. And who likes a miser? Even the world hates a miser. Here's a shocking quote from Pastor Nichols. He says this. "This text, Galatians 6:6, thus displays what a shameful thing it is when those taught in the word turn their God-appointed teachers into beggars, dependent on benevolence for the supply of their food, clothing, children's needs, dwelling place, transportation, medical care, etc. Disgraceful is the only word for a church composed of rich men living comfortably, content to have God's servants sitting like Lazarus at their gate in need, compelled to receive handouts for the supply of the ordinary things of life. I guess that is telling it like it is. And that's the conclusion of what Pastor Nichols has to say in his pastoral theology class on this particular issue. You know, as we go back here to 6:7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. There's a positive to that, and there's a negative, isn't there? I mean, you think about it in the negative, and I deal with people a lot of times that their life's a mess. They got a lot of problems. And, you know, if you just want to be a cold, hard clinician about it, you can say, well, look where your problem started. You did this and this and this and this, and now you're surprised that it's come to this. Where did you think it was going to go? What did you think was going to happen? Now, that sounds a little harsh after the fact, but the truth of the matter is sometimes it still needs to be said, even after the fact. Sometimes it has to be said. How did you get where you are? Well, let's look at the path that you took. You went boom, 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 boom. There's the fruit. And now you're eating the fruit of where it got you. You know, the blessed thing about Christianity and the truth of the Word of God is it doesn't matter how horrible your situation is today. Christ is the answer for it. It doesn't matter how bad off you are. It doesn't matter how destitute you are. It doesn't matter how ill you are. It doesn't matter how whatever you are happens to be your case. Christ is the answer to it. It doesn't even matter all the sowing that you did in the ground that now you're reaping the fruit of. Christ is still the answer to it. But that doesn't mean it's always going to be easy. And it doesn't mean that you're not going to have to suffer some natural consequences of the actions that you did. That's why it's such a good lesson for every single one of us in this room today to learn the lesson, be careful what you sow, because that's what you're going to reap. That's the negative, especially young people. Especially the young people. Please listen to that. What you sow is what you're going to reap. And I know that 10 years from now seems like it's so long. And I know that 20 years from now seems like it'll never be here. I'll just tell you what your parents always tell you and you just don't want to hear. It'll be here before you know it. It'll be here before you know it. And what you have sowed today will be reaped then. You know, I was talking to the same pastor I was talking about. And he opened my eyes to something that I knew. But I saw him say it with a heart of compassion that I was challenged on. And we were talking about the New Orleans situation. Now, this guy ministers in the inner city. And we talked a little about the New Orleans situation, and we both were decrying a lot of things about it. And a lot of the ways it's being handled, and a lot of the ways it has been handled. But let me just paraphrase what he said. It challenged me. He said, you know, there's something that happens in these inner cities that we often don't think about. And it's easy to see the fact that the girls get pregnant at age 13 and 14. And the cycle of poverty continues. And we can obviously see what the problem happens to be. He says, but what often is forgotten that these girls that are getting pregnant at age 13 and 14 were abused by their relatives and abused by their neighbors at age 10. That's all they ever knew. And the cycle just goes on in a horrendous way. He says, somebody's got to break the cycle. The gospel's got to break the cycle. Break them out of that. You know, because they don't know anything else. They don't know anything different. I thought, you know, he's right. God's placed myself here and God's placed Pastor Jeff here. And the truth of the matter is we're in a lower middle class area. Most of our people are middle class, lower middle class. That's just the facts of the matter. That's just where we happen to be. Different geographical areas, different places will will have different things like that happen. He's in a very depressed area, and he sees a lot of hopelessness everywhere he turns. But he has hope because he knows the gospel is what can lead these people out of what they're in. And you know, there's the gospel relevance to wherever you happen to be. I don't care if you're in abject poverty, the gospel is your answer. I don't care if you're lower middle class, the gospel and Christ is your answer. I don't care if you're middle class and living fairly comfortably and only worried about that maybe my bank account won't be $2 million. Yet. Christ is still your answer. Or you can be Bill Gates rich and think that you have need of nothing. And you have need of Christ. And all your riches are is a mask to hide what you really look like and who you really are. You can have the respect of men. And people can praise you and tell you how great you are and honor you. And it just feeds the natural pride that each of us have. Because, my friends, every single one of us are proud. We are proud people. And so I'm not. I've got low self-esteem. You know, that's what you might think. Pastor Steve, not talking about me now. I got low self-esteem, so I'm not a proud person. How many times do you have to say it? It's just another form of pride. What do people think about me? What are people saying about me? How do I look to other people? I'm so shy. I don't dare talk to other people because I might say the wrong thing. We're proud. It's part of our sinful nature that we got from Daddy Adam. And the way we put aside our pride is by abasing ourselves and by looking to Christ. We have to look to Christ. So, lost friend, I haven't said much to you today. But let me say something right now. How important must the gospel be if God would spend this much time just talking about pastor salaries? How important must the gospel be if God would take this much of space, and we didn't even look at 1 Corinthians 9, which is almost an entire chapter, and we could look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 if we wanted to expand on it even more. There's a massive amount of data here. How important must the gospel of Jesus Christ be in the fact that you need a Savior if God would even go to the means to make sure that those that deliver the word are taken care of so that you can hear the gospel and so the gospel can be told to you so that you can repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ? Are you looking to Christ? Do you know Him? Let's look to the Lord in prayer.